This sermon is brought to you by Buford Road Baptist Church. The speaker today is Pastor Tony Cahoot.
Now take your Bibles with me, if you will, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to pick up where we left off last Wednesday night. Again, I invite all of you at home, take your Bibles and turn there with us as we study in this expository search of the Scriptures. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to pick up tonight with verse number 19. And so follow along with me, if you will. The Bible says, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." So I think, and this is the scripture we pick up with tonight, but I think to get a better perspective on it, let's go back and read verse number 18 with it as well. "For Christ also hath once suffered for our sins," and we spent a great deal of time last week talking about how that he will never be crucified again. The scripture says, "The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." So I want you to see this tonight, "by which also," verse 19, "he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." So I want to think about the cross just for a moment. When Jesus died on the cross, you know, the scriptures teach us that at the end of the brutal crucifixion, the Bible teaches us that when all of these things have been fulfilled, that he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But he said, prior to his immediate death, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Then the word says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The process that followed immediately was two men in particular, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These two men, according to scripture, they went to Pilate and said, "Look, if it's okay with you, can we have permission to take the body of Jesus off of the cross? We want to prepare him for burial." And the scripture says Pilate gave them leave. That means he gave them permission to do that. So we think just for a moment the painstaking procedure that must have been for these two men. And there were others at the foot of the cross, John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a few others. Predominantly, the disciples had all forsook him. There is no indication in the word whatsoever that they all came back when the crowd was dispersed to help Joseph and Nicodemus take the body of Jesus off the cross. So I want you to visualize just for a moment here. I'm not sure exactly how that process happened. I know that they were probably as gentle with the body of Jesus, though he was dead, as they possibly could be. However the process took place, whether they had a ladder and physically climbed the ladder to pull his hands off of those spike nails, I don't know how that was. Whether they somehow laid the cross on the ground and took his body off, I do not know. But regardless, you can only imagine the painstaking effort it was to get Jesus off of the cross. Because they had nailed his hands securely, they nailed his feet securely to the cross. It was a barbaric way to do it, but you and I have given you visual illustration in the sermons before. How they, when they nailed his feet to the cross, for example, they did it with his knees bent. Because criminals on the cross, they would oftentimes push themselves up for air to breathe. And this was one of the reasons why the Roman centurions broke the legs of the thieves on the cross. It's because they wanted to expedite their death. The Passover was at hand. They wanted to get this thing over with, and they wanted the crowd to disperse. When they got to Jesus, the Bible says that he was already dead, and it was a fulfillment of prophecy that not a bone of his would be broken. So you think about the blood that Jesus shed. His body was just filleted wide open. And he has horrifically been put to death. And then these two men, the Bible specifically says them. I envision in my heart, in my mind, because Jesus had told John, he said, basically, take care of mother. Mary, I'm sure, was hysterical. And maybe at this point of his death, perhaps she is in total shock. And she is paralyzed with grief. And maybe, just maybe, John is consoling Mary at this point. But Joseph, and when I say Joseph, I'm not talking about his earthly stepfather. I'm talking about of Arimathea, and they are distinguishably different. They have this task of taking him off of the cross. You know, I have stood at the bedside of many people in this church that have died. It's a very difficult thing. I've stood at my father's last breath. It's a very difficult thing when a loved one takes their last breath and they leave this world. But I wonder what must have been the emotion for these two men particularly, to witness him take his last breath, but then to have this task of taking him off the cross. We very rarely talk about that aspect of the crucifixion, but that was a major part because these two men mentioned specifically in the scriptures had the responsibility of taking him for the burial preparation. The scripture says that when they were preparing him, the women got together and they were preparing the ointment, the spices, the burial fragrances, and they were preparing, wrapping the body of Jesus in two particular substances. The Bible says one was called myrrh and the other was aloe. And these two substances, when they're put together, it forms sort of like you've seen people when they, for example, break their arm or leg and they put this hard white cast on. When these components are put together in the linen that they were preparing Jesus with, this is basically the type of thing that was being not mummified, but it was a coating, like a cocoon. You know what a caterpillar cocoon is. It's something like that in that nature, if you can visualize that. Okay, so they get the body of Jesus off of the cross. They get him to the burial preparation. They are actually preparing him for burial. And then the Bible says that they begin to place Jesus inside the borrowed tomb. The thing that I want to stress with you, beyond the fact that these two men had the painstaking obligation to take Jesus off of the cross, was the fact that when he died, when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. As the body of Jesus was taken off of the cross, placed in a borrowed tomb, his soul, according to Scripture, went to paradise. You remember the thief, one of the thieves on the cross, turned to Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. So that's what happened. The soul of Jesus, when he gave up the ghost, he went to paradise. Now getting back to verse 19, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That's what this is talking about. Jesus departing from the cross in spirit or soul and going into what is called paradise. Now, it was divided. This is not the teaching tonight, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but hell was basically divided in two components, and one of which was called Abraham's bosom. You're very familiar, I believe, with that. And so Jesus went there and he spent time in this paradise arena. And the word says right here that he preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, I could stop here and spend the rest of the time this evening talking about exactly this experience here, but I want to move on a little faster and beyond that. His body, his soul, and spirit were all reunited in the resurrection. The 3 days that he was in the tomb, he was very busy, not only doing this, but I believe presenting the blood as the perfect sacrifice to God the Father and saying, not only on the cross, it is finished, but giving it to God to be a forever memorial, I believe, sprinkled on the mercy seat of heaven. But at the end of the 3 days, his body and soul and spirit, they were all united in the resurrection. And so, having understand that or understood that, let's go to verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls. Okay, now I want you to read the remainder of the scripture because this is where many false doctrines originate, especially the Church of Christ. Because the Church of Christ believes that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. It's a cornerstone of their denomination, their faith, their practice and beliefs. So, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. Okay, I'm going to explain this to you tonight. This is where I want to spend more time than what Jesus did in paradise. So I want us to think about this because one of the striking things about this verse is that it does mention that there were 8 people saved on the ark. Let's read it again. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, or specifically, 8 souls were saved by water. Now, if you take this verse of scripture out of context and apply this word saved, because when we talk in our faith as born-again believers, we use the word saved all the time. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when we talk about being saved, we talk about being born again. So this is a term, this is something that we are all well rehearsed in. But this is why it's important that we keep the word in context. If you take it out of context, it's very possible to build false doctrines upon that. To me, doctrine is critical. Here is the thing. We can disagree on a lot of stuff. And at the end of the day, agree to disagree. And still keep the unity of the faith. But we cannot disagree on doctrine, cardinal doctrine of the week. For example, somebody comes in here and we're preaching and having a great time and I'm preaching that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Somebody stands up and says, I don't disagree with that. He was not his only begotten son. By the way, the Mormons believe that Jesus and Satan were half brothers. Okay, so if somebody disagrees with this church, Our statement of faith, the doctrines we believe in, is that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, that he was virgin born. If somebody disagrees that he was virgin born, we got a problem. If somebody believes that he was not the Messiah, we have a problem. If somebody believes that Jesus is not the only way, we have a problem. What I'm saying is we can disagree on a lot of stuff, but we cannot, absolutely cannot, and will not disagree on doctrine and still be unified. It's impossible. So when you take a scripture out of context and build doctrine on it, there's so much heresy, apostasy, all kinds of heretical things that can come out of it if that. And so I want to clarify this. We're saved by water. The question is this. Is this word saved right here in this passage, is this talking about regeneration? Is this talking about redemption? Is this talking about a pardon for God? Is it talking about being born again? What does this word mean? You have to keep it in context. And so what this scripture is dealing with was, it's dealing with Noah and the flood. The flood is water. Are you with me? The flood is water, okay? 40 days and 40 nights. It was consuming the earth. And by the way, you talk about these eight people, Noah and his wife, his three sons and their three wives. That's all there was. And let me iterate here just for a moment. That shows you how powerful the devil is. Think about society, human life. Had got so far delusioned that when God said it's time to shut the door, think about it, only eight people on the earth got in. Can you imagine? Imagine the hold that the devil had on the world at this time. Okay, so we're going to get to this water thing here. Because Peter is going to make sure that we do not confuse this word saved with water baptism saving us. And that's a very important word. I want you to underline it in your scripture. He's not talking about infant baptism either. We don't baptize children. We don't believe that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. And we do not believe that we baptize infants. We don't do that. And there are reasons. Well, why is that, class? Why is it that we teach and we preach, according to the Word of God, that baptism and infancy is meaningless? Why do we do that? Because baptism comes after salvation. That's not the starting place. That's in the process, not being partly saved and partly not saved, but a person is, you can be born again with every fiber of your being according to the Word of God and not be baptized and still go to heaven. Baptism does not save us. And another aspect of baptism, we don't baptize infants because we believe that a person has to know what they're doing. They have to recognize their sin. They have to call upon the Lord Jesus to come into their heart to be their Savior. And they have to know what they're being saved from. It's impossible for an infant. And so the answer of this thing, this word and this water incident or mention in the scripture here, the answer of, here's the thing, look at it. The like figure. Okay, Peter's going to really dwell on this for a moment. He's going to give us practical illustration to where we can understand it, I believe, even in a better way. The like figure, this is important. That's a very important word to associate with verse 20. Whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Okay, notice the parentheses. The parentheses that follows in the next statement. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And then he puts another parenthesis, and then he continues the statement. Notice this, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is not, it's impossible that he's in reference to infant baptism. He really settles it for us. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration, which means that you are finally fully saved when you're baptized. We don't believe that. We believe that it is the blood of Jesus and not water that saves us. That's what we believe. And so, and by the way, there's a scripture for this. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, hold your place here. We'll come back to this conversation in just a moment. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and you may want to write this in the margin of your Bible in verse 3, the Bible says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross," not baptism, but the blood, "having made peace through the blood of his cross by himself." It is Jesus and Jesus alone that saves. "By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Let me give you two more here, but this is very important to me. It ought to be very important to you because our doctrine hinges on it. In Hebrews 9:22, the word says, "And almost all things are purged by the law," or "by the law, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." That means, and by the way, there's nothing in the scripture about baptism, none. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," and here's the key, "and the blood of Jesus Christ," the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So when we go back to verse number 20 and we're looking at this word saved and underline it, the word saved here in this text and keeping it in context refers, listen carefully, to the eight people that were on the ark who were brought safely through the flood. That's what this is talking about. Okay, so if that's true, Pastor, then how did the water save them? If this is not talking about baptismal regeneration, if it's not talking about infant baptism, then how in the world could the water save the eight people on the ark, as the word says in verse number 20? Okay, understand this. When Noah built the ark, and it took 120 years to do so, people didn't know what rain was. That was something that had not occurred on the earth. They're out there in the middle of nowhere building this huge edifice of a ship, a boat. And so here's what happened. When the waters begin to come, when the rains begin to come, here's what happened. The water began to swell the earth. The water began to swallow the earth. And here's what happened. When the water was swelling the earth, it swelled underneath the ark. All of a sudden, the ark began to move. The ark began to shift from its original construction site. 120 years, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they're out there building this huge ark. But all of a sudden, now, it's shifting. It's moving. And as this water comes and the water is swallowing the earth, all of a sudden, after shifting and moving, the water begins to rise enough to lift this ark. Hold your place here. I want you to see something. This account in Genesis, let's go back. This was a very good study for me, and I hope that it's meaningful for you as well. In Genesis chapter 7, look with me, beginning at verse 17, I want to read for you through 24. The Bible says this, "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up." Look at that. This is important. How did water save? Okay, we go back to 1 Peter 3:20. And we know that, and I have told you tonight how people have taken that word out of context, built a doctrine on it to say that you have to be saved or people were saved by baptism, by water. That's not true. Look at this. "And the waters increased and bare up the ark." That means that when the floods were coming, the ark was rising from its construction site. It was rising from the earth. "And it was lift above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters." And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and cattle and beast, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. And in verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Okay, so here's the thing. We get back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 20. 8 souls were saved by water. We just read the water account, the flood account. All right, the ark is lifted above the mountains. Here's the thing. The only place of safety on the globe, on the planet, on the earth, was the ark. That was the only safe place. The waters, as they were coming down, that spelled death to all of the other world. The flood that was taking place, it spelled death to all of the world, but it spelled salvation to the ones who were inside the ark, who were on board. Are you with me? It spelled death to the world, but it spelled salvation, deliverance, life to those on the ark. And so Peter, when we go back here now to 1 Peter chapter 3 in this particular passage in verse 20, 21, he makes it very clear that baptism does not save. He makes it clear these because he says this in verse number 21, not putting away the filth, of the flesh. You cannot go to heaven because you were baptized by water. That's not. So he makes it clear to us what he's talking about. And so he says this, the figure, the light figure, in beginning in verse number 21. So the figure, now this is important to understand it, because the figure was a type. In the Old Testament, there were many types of things that were foreshadowing the coming of Christ, many different types. So Peter, I think, is referencing the type thing because he says the light figure, the illustration, the type. So the ark was, in fact, a type of Christ. It was a type of Christ. The ark and the flood, by the way, both of them together, they were types. And let me explain that to you. So baptism, by the way, is a type. It's a fact and it's a type. When you think about it, In the whole perspective, the fact is of baptism, the person being baptized is a saved person. Should be a saved person. Because many times, I believe people have got in the baptismal pool making a profession of faith and really having no clue what they've done. That, in that sense of the way, is not my fault. Because I have never judged anybody's declaration. I've never judged anybody's profession. Somebody walks down this aisle and says, I've been saved. I've given my heart to Christ. And I want to present myself for believer's baptism. We do it. But the judgment, but there's only two people that know, and that's them and God. It's not for me. So when you think about this, the fact of baptism, Peter's made it very well clear to us. The person being baptized is a saved person, is what he's talking about. And the type is this. It pictures what has happened to him as a believer. And when a person is standing in the baptismal pool who has truly been saved, they are plunged beneath the water, lowered into the water, and that symbolizes the burial of the Lord Jesus. And then they are raised out of the water as in demonstration of the Lord's resurrection, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. This is what happens when a person gives her heart to Christ. By the way, a person ought to understand baptism like they understand salvation. All right, so time is out tonight. This is a great study. Amen. I really enjoyed this, and it was great for me. But look at it one more time in verse 21. We're closed. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, parentheses, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had Jesus just died, and had he not been raised from the dead, he would have been just like all of the other false prophets of the world. The thing that separates Jesus from all of the false teachers and false prophets of the world is the fact that God raised him from the dead, and there is no other religion on the earth that testifies of that, where their leader has had a resurrection. But glory to God, we can testify about ours. Amen.
You listen to Pastor Tony Cahoot. For more information, visit our website at BufordRoadBaptistChurch.com.